Well, John doesn't have anything good to say about me tonight. So, here I am. He's going to get on me later for this. Well, it's been good to be here today. As always, when Kay and I come, it's a joy to fellowship with you and have opportunity to share the word from time to time and catch up on your lives, and a little bit you catch up on our lives. And that's always a good blessing to be able to do that back and forth. Tonight, I hope that what I intend to share with you will be intensely helpful in the spiritual life. I was just recently just meditating on the passage we're going to share tonight, and it became such a blessing to me just to think through what I was reading in the scriptures. And I hope I can pass a little bit of that on tonight as we consider the Word of God. I know that most of us here tonight, if not all of us, at some point of time in life, have thought about the whys and the wherefores and the what-ifs of life. We desire answers. Sometimes we want clarifying answers to the hard issues that may touch us or we see touch others. And so we have questions. Why does God allow this? Why does God do this? And all those things are somewhat natural because we mortals are on the short end of understanding of those things. We're not involved in divine design. We may have had occasions when we have felt so crushed in spirit that we questioned God, that we strongly just longed to know the logical, meaningful purpose He could possibly have in allowing the difficulties that He did. Now, in saying that, I will say this. Perhaps you're at that point right now. Perhaps that's swirling in your mind. You find yourself joyless, burdened, anxious about just the everyday trials of life, to say nothing about the hard-to-bear losses that may come your way. If so, my prayer is that what we share together tonight will mutually benefit us each to be better strengthened with God's comforts as we continue life's journey. Been interesting from time to time in life when people will come to us and say, "You guys have sure experienced some hard things." Well, that's true. We have. But so has most everybody else in a lot of different ways. We go through different trials. They're not all the same, but they are trials. And they are things that believers need to get a handle on as we live life. I once read a unique incident. Whether true or not, I'm not really sure. But I read this about a man who was steeped in depression about life. And in the city where he lived, he was walking the streets one day, greatly burdened down in despondency, just depressed. Do you ever see people like that walking on the sidewalk once in a while? I do. I see some person, they're walking the sidewalk, they're just slumped over. You can tell the burden of life is heavy on them. Something is awry. Well, this man was so burdened down, and he was walking the street, and As the story goes, he happened to glance across the street and he noticed a very unusual sign, and you'll know in a moment why it's considered very unusual. This is what the sign said. Why walk around half dead? This is a mortuary. Understand. Why walk around half dead? We can bury you for $69.50. And, P.S., we also give green stamps. Some of you remember way back in the days of green stamps. Well, this is probably an odd story to tell, but the reason I share it, and we obviously chuckle at this light-hearted weirdness of the sign, there is a sobering message behind it. Don't we sometimes feel mostly dead? Remember that in Princess Bride? There was the character, mostly dead. Sometimes we feel like that, don't we? We're not in sync. We don't feel well emotionally. We struggle with even the small things of life, and we don't know what to do with ourselves or our circumstances. So when it gets like that, we have a number of choices. Let me give you three. Number one, we can give up and just continue the process of dying emotionally. Number two, we can stay as we are and just try to keep out of the long struggle as best we can. Or number three, we can change our focus and gain back some meaning to life. Now, obviously, we need the third option. That's the only one that's viable for the believer. It's the one that says to change. And it's the only viable choice for maintaining stability in the long haul of life and for becoming a victorious Christian. We that are in Christ have divine resources at our disposal, and we need to utilize them. Those resources are given by God for us to benefit from. Now here's our issue. We're all sinners. We're all broken. We live in a world broken of broken people, and everything that functions in a certain degree is out of sync. It's off because it's not perfect. So we exist in a broken universe. And because of our sin, it has all these consequences that we deal with. And then one day, God remarkably saves our soul. He gives to us new life, and we're still living in this broken world, and we're trying to cope with how can I now live as I ought to live. And that becomes our challenge. And so tonight I want to just share with you from the heart of the Apostle Paul what I think is the most remarkable pattern and formula for living the Christian life that you could possibly imagine. And it's right in front of us every day in our Bibles. And I think if we can learn to appropriate this, it is going to become a great blessing to us. Now turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. I know that many of us are familiar with, obviously, the writings of the Apostle Paul, perhaps this particular epistle is much or more than any other. Philippians is a tremendous book. And well, I'll comment on that a little bit as we go along. So these perspectives that come from the inspired heart of the apostle are so laden with what seems to be non-achievable goals that they may leave us baffled and even frustrated. And we'll see that in a moment. Philippians 4, beginning with verse 6, I'm reading from the NKJV, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, says the apostle, these do. And the God of peace will be with you." Now, verse 6 instantly gets us off stride. The opening words, "Be anxious for nothing." Is there a living soul on the face of the earth that can avoid anxiety 100%? I don't think so. And I'll comment on that again later. Don't be anxious in anything. It strikes us as almost unrealistic, these ways of looking at things can do so much to us. Anxiety. Worry. We're good at it. All of us. We can be frustrated by these types of things. Don't be anxious in anything, really. I'm bewildered at this. I look at this and I'm feeling that such practices are almost beyond my capability. And I'm saying, why would God put that in the Scriptures if it's not possible? And that's the big question, and the big answer is, it is possible to do this because God said so. Maybe we think it's oversimplified. We view things to be the experiences of only a few super saints. I think the Apostle Paul was a super saint. I consider Stephen the martyr a super saint. I consider Job in the Old Testament a super saint. And there are others. There are people who just seem to have it all. They wouldn't practice anxiety. They just got through it all. They didn't taste that. True? Not true. You see, Philippians was written to people like us. And though it's 2,000 years old, those people bore the burdens of life in their era just like we bear the burdens of life. To these saints and to us, Paul is saying, as he put it in the very first chapter of this book, "He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." That's very comforting. He's begun the work. He's redeemed us. He's set our course. We're on our pilgrim journey that we talked about this morning. Now let's be clear about Paul. He did not thrive on being physically battered or stoned or beaten or shipwrecked. He did not cherish being the object of opposition and anger. This man felt all the blows, all the stings of heartache, all the excruciating pain of losses, all the burdens of life. He was a man. He was a human being who suffered. He did it for the sake of Christ. But he didn't cherish all of that. He had feelings just as we have feelings. When he wrote this letter to the Philippians, he was likely chained to a Roman soldier. And as he wrote, he probably remembered his nightmarish stay in a Philippian jail when he and Silas were chained to a wall after being brutally beaten, recorded for us in Acts 16. Oh yes, Paul was accustomed to hard things. It was never easy. He tasted it all. But this man provided a simple but powerful insight as to how he came to be as strong in the Lord as he was. The super saint, as I named him a while ago. So how did he get like that? He's a human. He felt it all like we do. But he gave us insight into this. So go with me to verse 11 of this chapter, where he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now here's the significant thing. You'll notice it in both verses 11 and 12. You've got to pick this up because here is an insight that we so often seem to miss. Three words. I have learned. Think about that. I have learned. He was a learner in life like we are learners. And becoming stronger does not happen because one wishes himself or herself to be stronger. It results from hard experiences, the pain of loss, evaluation through pain, and a growing trust in God to begin getting to that place. It's a learning process. Don't miss the point that Paul is giving us here. He often tasted in hardship the things that strengthened him in the Lord. That was his learning process. Now notice also he said twice in verse 12, "I know how." That's quite a statement. I know how. And he said, "I can do all things." Literally, it means go through all things. In verse 13. So these statements reveal the depth of his sufferings and his hardships. He emphasizes the contrasts of life, being abased or abounding, being brought low or abounding. Being full, having plenty it means, or hungry. Abounding or a suffering need. And to top it off, he actually says that he had learned to be content no matter what state he found himself to be in. Verse 11. And this contentment, he says, was everywhere. And in all things. That nearly leaves me numb. I think about that. It's staggering. And as we contemplate His distressing brokenness for the sake of Christ, we see this man learning and growing and expanding and broadening his life in Christ. He just got stronger the more he was battered. The deeper the sorrow, the heavier the burden, the stronger he became. Now, if you want to really know how bad it got for this man, let's read it. Go back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, I think this is good for us to see this in the context of what we're speaking about tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, Paul gives us in 11 verses one of the most remarkable insights into suffering of a human being that you can imagine. Now here it is, beginning in verse 23. Excuse me. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. In journeys, often. In perils of water. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil. In sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor unto Artus the king was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison desiring to arrest me, but I was set down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hand. Now, how would you like to own that autobiography? He grew stronger, loved more deeply, served more diligently, and bore all things with grace in the Lord. Now, with all that said, note something else about this epistle to the Philippians. The word rejoice shows up in this epistle no less than 11 times in these 4 chapters. The word joy, 5 times. So 16 times these happy words, rejoice or joy, 16 times they appear in this darkness that he may be writing about and experiencing. These words are used from a man who faced a lot of darkness but experienced a lot of joy. So how is joy and rejoicing experienced in a believer's life when he or she's getting pounded? Well, before we bring this bright side of Christianity into focus, I want to stay on the dark side for just a few more moments. the dark side of what we cope with in life. Words that describe what our fallen world is. How about words like breakdowns, despair, pain, sorrow, affliction, rejection, depression, evil, hate, anger, sin, helplessness, death, and there could be more. That's a happy list, isn't it? That's the kind of world we live in. And folks, we got about 7.7 billion of us living in this brokenness in this world. Even children experience the fruits of sin and early on witness what sin produces. They likely won't understand much about the consequences as yet in life, but time and aging will continue to expose to them the cancer of sin that unrelentingly permeates everything that exists. Bluntly put, we dwell in a dark, broken world that in reality can only operate within a framework of brokenness, as I've already indicated. In fact, it cannot divest itself of that ugliness without help, divine help, to be exact. And Paul came to understand this very well 2,000 years ago. And we too must grow to understand this reality. That means that any life, any Christian life, including the Christian life, will not always be a smooth journey. Though there will be times of smoothness. It cannot be a bowl of cherries, although there will be times when things are well and good in our part of the world. Anytime I, anymore, see somebody whistling, I think, you've got to be kidding. You can't be that happy. Maybe you're whistlers, some of you. But you never hear anybody whistle anymore. And it used to be you'd hear more people whistle because there was a happiness, more of a happiness in life. You don't hear it anymore. You see, we just need to understand what we're dealing with. We easily weaken under this onslaught of sorrow and affliction and setbacks, and we grow burdened by life's cares more than we tend to become hopeful in the Lord. But this is the brutal nature of a groaning world, a groaning creation that continually, the creation itself is awaiting deliverance. The Scriptures tell us, deliverance from the bondage of corruption, Romans 8:21. So the sooner we recognize the nature of all that surrounds us, the better off we will be spiritually and emotionally. Now all that said, therefore, do not be anxious in anything. Think you can do that? A broken, out of control world cannot be harnessed and halted in its destructive ways. So what we need to do under our onslaught of burdens is to step back, take a deep breath, and park our worries at God's throne. A whole lot easier said than done, isn't it? The one who can and will do something about all these things is the one who's in control, and we would do well to trust him. Put in mind what worry does. It depreciates the value of past blessings and dims our ability to enjoy the blessings we now possess. And this is precisely why Paul urges the leaving off of worry and the implementation instead of prayer. This is because God is the source of grace and help. That's what 4:6 of Philippians is telling us. When I was a young pastor in the Denver, Colorado area, close by where I was involved in ministry was a large, very large Baptist church. And it had, it was led by a very interesting preacher. But one of the interesting things of that church, it was a long building, you know, kind of like the length of a building like this, but it had a huge wall on it that as you drove down the street, you're just staring at that long, long wall. And printed on that wall in huge letters, and it was there for many years, printed on that wall was this: why pray when you can worry? Now, I know what you're thinking. They got that screwed up. They got that backwards. But they intended it that way. Why pray when you can worry? It makes you think, doesn't it? And that's exactly what Paul is addressing here. He is saying, you know, you have all these anxieties. Don't be anxious in things. Instead, learn to pray. It's bringing our burden, some petitions to His throne that's not only welcome but urged. Pastor John quoted from Hebrews this morning. You know, thoughts from Hebrews 4:15 and 16. We do not have a high priest, a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that's our world. That's where we're living. And burdened we may be, but we're invited to come into the presence of the Sovereign of the universe, who can do something about all that pertains to us. But even our coming to His throne with our petitions and bringing our sorrows and our heartaches and our cares is to be done with thankfulness. In verse 6, thankfulness. How does one be thankful under such burdens? Well, understand this. The thankfulness encouraged here is not directed at the trial you're bearing, although there's purpose in that trial, but it's not directed at the trial you're bearing. Rather, it focuses on the greatness of God to whom you are turning. That's where we're thankful. I'm never thankful for my trials. I don't cherish them any more than the Apostle Paul did. He didn't like being stoned. He didn't like being abused. We don't like bearing our trials either. It's not the trials we're told to be thankful for. It's God that we're thankful for, who carries us through the trials. That's what makes the difference. I repeat what I said this morning from the little note somebody wrote to me. I find joy in every day, not because life is always good, but because God is. And that's the key, folks. We all have the burdens. Some of them are lighter. Some of them are very burdensome. were broken. God's the object of our worship, and that's where our thankfulness focuses. Now notice in this passage, something happens when we do this. God gives a peace that does not come to us in any other way. The peace of God, verse 7, will guard, enfold your hearts and minds. Do you know where your burdens are bogging you down? They're not in your circumstances per se, but in your hearts and minds. And that's precisely where God gives His peace. And when this peace comes to us, the darkness is lifted. And a song returns to our souls. And the joy of the Lord replaces the blight of bitterness. Have I ever experienced this? Yes. Down and out, virtually. And God comes along, infuses His peace that I cannot begin to understand. And it lifts my broken soul and restores little by little, might be slow, but He begins the restoration process of bringing me out of where I was. Now we can't stop at the end of verse 7 because we need verse 8 to provide a practical way to keep God's joys in our daily lives. Now we already read verse 8, whatever things are true, noble, and so forth. You see that in your Bibles. But what we're seeing here are practical ways to keep God's joys mentioned in our lives. And these are the things that we need to put in place. We need to weed out some things. Weed out some things from our focus day after day. Now, if I can be borrow from somebody, I would say call it the power of positive thinking, if you please. Not Norman Vincent Peale's kind of power of positive thinking. That's not what I'm referring to. But this positive thinking is about the right kind of things that God wants us to focus on. It's not to restore self-esteem. It's to build us up in the faith with things that are pure and good and righteous. And those come from God in whose esteem we bask. And you can see the list here in verse 8. Truthful things. They're not tainted with corruption. They're sincere. It's what I would call true truth, pure as it can be. Honest things, they're honorable, respectable in God's eyes. Just things, things that are righteous and fair and equitable. We think about those kinds of things, pure things. They're clean, blameless, innocent, lovely things. Well, these are things that are admirable. They have innate beauty to them. Things of good report. They're commendable. They're uplifting. Virtuous things, holy and pure and wholesome. Things of praise. Things worthy of commendation. You see, what has become our enemy, I think to a lot of us as believers, what's become our enemy in trying to be overcomers and to live as we're meant to live by God is that we are so laden down with broken things. And this is primarily our diet of life, brokenness, that we live with. Have you ever considered what might be feeding your sadness, your cynicism, grumpiness, unhappiness, whatever you want to name? your discouragements? Might it be because everything around and beyond us is given airtime and column space and photos are reported, shown and reported on around the clock, and we take it all in. We swallow it, we take it all. And I'm growing convinced that the unrelenting exposure to what's going on in our world is our enemy. A few years ago, I made a decision to stop watching and listening to the things I agreed with in talk radio, news, all these sort of things. I decided I'm going to stop watching this around the clock. I'm going to stop listening to it, even if I agree with it. I'm going to stop. Why? Because I was getting uptight in negativism. It was draining me from the things I needed spiritually. It was taking away from me the truthful things and the just things and the pure things. And I had to learn to quit, and it wasn't easy. I was in withdrawals. Do I not listen to the news anymore? Yeah, I listen. I get the headlines and move on. And what I know is that in Washington, D.C., and in Hong Kong, and any other place on the face of the earth, there's trouble brewing. Do I need to know about it? No. It's going to brew whether I know it or not. So, what we think we can't live without, maybe we need to learn to live without so we can garner the joy that we need in the Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us. These things are stealing our joy. These things are taking away from us that which we need, and it's being replaced with darkness. So little is totally right in this broken world, and media outlets are experts at digging it up. And then you add to that our personal burdens, our personal challenges, and the inner darkness bogs down our spirits. And I'm a living witness that that's what it does. So we need, when we feel that pain in our spirits, we're going to lose the joy of the Lord in the process. Now, this is lethal to the Christian. And we find ourselves heavy with negative thoughts, observing the destructive behaviors of others and sensing illicit enticements that only harm our hearts and minds and many other things. The end result is discouragement, demoralization, spiritual bankruptcy. And Paul emphasizes that the virtue and praiseworthy matters are the ones we need to consider in life. That's what he says at the end of verse 8. Meditate on these things. Give deep, abiding thought to the things that help you love God. Now, this is what I want to do just before I close here. I want to take this passage, 6 through 13, and I want to just walk through it in a paraphrased manner to see what this section of Paul's writings are saying to a person like me and a person like you. What is he telling us? What is the formula he's giving us here? Well, let's take a look and see if we can kind of pull it out in a very practical way that may help us. So in verse 6, he's basically saying when anxiety arises in your life, don't give it any room. Instead, when you sense these anxieties coming on, turn to prayer and supplication. Turn to imploring our loving Savior with thankful hearts for who He is. And when we do that, tell Him what it is that's on your heart. Tell Him what's burdening you down. Make it known to Him. It's not that He doesn't know. He knows. But you need to speak to Him. I need to speak to Him. And His peace, verse 7, which I cannot begin to explain, will enfold my heart and my mind through the power of the living Savior, Jesus Christ. And then I need to understand that I need to give focus to the things that are true, to the things that are noble and just, and give focus to the pure things of life and the lovely things and the things that have a good report to them. And if there's virtue in those things, and of course there is, if there are things that are praiseworthy in all of this related to God and even to life, meditate on this. Let it get into your heart and speak to you. And then in verses 9 and 10, Paul gives a little personal parenthesis to the people that he wrote to long ago. And he's just telling them, look, the things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me when I was with you, all those things, do them. I'm not trying to be arrogant and saying, follow me, but do what you saw me do. Why? Because the God of peace is the one who responds to that, and He'll be with you. And then he gives a personal note about their care for him in verse 10. And then he says in verse 11, I want you to know how I've learned to live. I have learned that in whatever condition and spot and place I am in life and circumstances that have come to bear on me, I have learned to have a contentment because I know it's from God. I have tasted being broken. I have tasted a bountiful part of life. Everywhere and in everything, I have learned at times to have so much fullness, and I've also learned to be in very lean circumstances, to be hungry. I have learned to abound and have things pleasant and good and going well, and I've suffered on top of it. These contrasts I've gone through in life. And here's how I want to sum it up. I can go through all things, abounding or abasement. I can go through all things through Christ who strengthens me. You'll notice that verse 7 speaks about the peace of God and verse 9 speaks about the God of peace. And that is the answer for us. Just after Kay, or actually before Kay had her last stroke, a friend that we have not seen in many years, sent me a birthday card. It came just a couple weeks before this stroke came to her. And it struck me first as being quite significant, and I put it aside, and then the suddenness of something that came that touched us. I happened to turn to that little thing that she sent, this lady sent. And here's what it said. Accept what is. Let go of what was. And have faith in what is to come. Now that is not a quote from the Bible, but there are some biblical implications. And even out of this book of Philippians from that, forgetting the things that are past as it were, but accept what is. Let go of what was and have faith in what will be. Annie Johnson Flint wrote, God has not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. We have a great Savior, and in our brokenness, we have a great Rescuer. And may we learn and grow and develop to trust Him more and more and more. Because when we come to the end of our pilgrimage, we're going to stand before Him. And each and every one of us is going to want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Loving Father, this has been a harder study that we have embarked upon. An emphasis that tears at our hearts and tears at our weaknesses. Things from your heart and from your mind that almost to us seem beyond capable, our capabilities, and we struggle. But what you have asked of us, you've enabled for us to do if we will heed your word and heed your encouragements. And Lord, we come to you today with our burdens. We lay them at your throne. We lay them at your throne because we're thankful for you. You're there. You care. You love. You can do what needs to be done. And in those times when you choose to allow the burden to be ongoing and heaviness, and our brokenness continues for a long season, we still know your heart is loving. You're working in us that which we need to learn. But what we finally, ultimately know is you will take us safe home in your time, and we'll be with you forever in a perfect condition without sin and brokenness and everything that has stained us. That's redemption. And for that, we give our thanks to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.